Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ not only loved the church with a sacrificial love, but his love had a purpose of purifying his bride to be holy, spotless, and blameless. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemail continues with his series in Ephesians and shows us that Paul calls us Christian husbands to love our wives in like manner, and to be intentional in our focus on our bride's sanctification and growth towards holiness. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 20th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemail as he delivers his message entitled, Preparation for the King.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this morning specifically would be verses 26 and 27. I've entitled this sermon, Preparation for the King. I'm going to be reading from verse 25 through verse 33 so we can gather some of the immediate context. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask this morning that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds. We've spent the last two messages through the book of Ephesians dealing with verse 25, which reads, "Husbands, love your wives just as also Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her." We had first looked at and identified in Scripture seven things that Christ's love is not, so that we could look at what our love should be in light of that, or what Christ's love was to us. We said that it was not earned, not casual, not ending, not self-serving, not indifferent, not obscure, and not cheap. And then we did a second message on verse 25, and we spoke about the offices of Christ and Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and in that, in some ways, the husband emulates or reflects those offices to his wife, not in the same depth or measure, but in a general sense. And then we put some real legs and application to verse 25, and we talked about 10 ways a husband might demonstrate or model his love for his wife. We said that he could show, or he should be showing and demonstrating sacrifice, treating his wife with tenderness, respect and courtesy, leading her with love and regard, lavishing her with praise and admiration, expressing his love for her with his words, protecting his wife, providing for his wife, helping her with chores and responsibilities, refusing to compare her unfavorably to others, and sharing his life with her. And then we took a break so husbands can recuperate from the onslaught and regain some of our dignity. But the truth is that this is a hard passage. It's hard because, as always, Christ is our standard, and the standard is unreachably high. And so this morning we're going to unpack the first of two analogies that Paul gives us to help us provide us and an understanding of what the husband is to do towards his wife, or how he is to love his wife. For the past month or so, our family has really enjoyed studying through the book and times of Esther. And if you're unfamiliar with the account, the Reader's Digest version of the, at least the first part of the book, is you've got King Ahasuerus, who is the king of Persia. He has this amazing banquet that goes on for 6 months. He summons his wife, Queen Vashti. She refuses to appear, and the king, in his outrage, dismisses his wife, removes her from her office as queen, and then he sets a royal edict out that all the young, beautiful women are to be summoned, and they're going to present themselves before the king, and he's going to select a bride to replace Queen Vashti. And what basically happens is one of the young ladies that is selected to be part of this harem of sorts is Esther. Her name is Hadassah. She's going by Esther. That's what they're calling her, to hide her Jewish ethnicity. And she immediately finds favor with the eunuch Hegai, and ultimately she is selected to replace Queen Vashti. It's truly an amazing historical account of God's sovereignty and over the affairs of nations and his providential blessing upon his people. But one of the things that caught my attention was the manner of preparing a young lady to go in the presence of the king. And the king would make his choice in this fashion. Each young woman was to present herself, and the king would basically she would be in his presence, and then she would go to a second harem that was the harem of the concubines. And if she was not summoned by name again, it was done. And she would forever be in that second harem, the harem of the concubines. That was it. And the question is, well, how long does it take to take a beautiful woman and prepare her to be in the presence of the king? I mean, I don't know, ladies. I mean, you have to do your hair, your nails, right? I mean, what else is there? Maybe a dress, a gown? But you're the king. You've got a staff. So maybe it takes a day to do your hair and nails. And maybe after they measure you for the gown, maybe it takes, I don't know, a week for the king's staff to prepare a gown for you. Let's give you 2 weeks. So what does it take? 2 weeks, a month tops? Actually, it took a full year for a woman to be prepared to spend one night in the king's presence. And it took a year of beauty treatments. Took a year of purification of oil with myrrh and spice baths and being trained in the protocols of court. And you had one shot at this. This was a yay or nay audition. You either got the part or you're dismissed. And we too worship a king. We worship not the king of Persia, we worship the king of kings, the high king, King Jesus. And of course, Christ has a bride, and we see in Scripture that Christ's bride is his people, the church. But unlike appearing before Ahasuerus, a mere 12 months of aromatherapy and spice baths is not going to cut it. Because there is a stench that we have that no amount of aromatherapy and spice baths can get rid of. It's the stench of sin. And we don't measure up. God has given us a law, and we just can't keep it. And there were those in Christ's day that tried their best to maintain and keep the Mosaic law, the law of Sinai. They did. These men were regarded by the people to be the most righteous of men, and yet the people hated them. But they appeared to set the example of God's requirement. They were called Pharisees, highly respected teachers of the law. Christ would preach during his Sermon on the Mount. He would say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." In other words, unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness, you're not going to even get a minute, let alone a second, in the presence of God. What do you do with that? I mean, here were guys that were tithing their mint, tithing their herbs. How do you become more righteous than them was what those people must have thought. Well, by Jesus saying that your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not calling the scribes and Pharisees righteous. They were actually self-righteous. All they could do was give the appearance of obeying the law of God. And they could only do that before men. They would maintain this show, but their hearts were wicked. And those listening found out that even trying to keep the letter of the law wouldn't work with God, that God required that you keep even the spirit of the law as well as the letter, and it put us in a hopeless position, or seemingly hopeless. And even today, even though these things are clearly laid out in Scripture with the new covenant, there are many who continue in self-righteousness. That's our natural tendency. We put on airs. Maybe we think, well, maybe Jesus didn't mean that in that part of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe the standard really is not going to be that high. Maybe the protocol is less than what he is indicating. Perhaps God will measure me with a curve. And then we get to Matthew 5:48, and Jesus just seals it with this. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, to be acceptable before the King of Kings, one must be perfect. There can be no spot, there can be no wrinkle, there can be no sin, only perfection. And it can't just be on the outside, like the Pharisees. It was the spirit of the law as well, inside and out, indeed down to our very thoughts. But the problem is we look at ourselves, even at a casual glance in the mirror, and we reveal many spots, blemishes, warts, the stench of sin. See, there's a big difference between King Ahasuerus and King Jesus. King Ahasuerus, you must make yourself clean in order to be presentable before the king. And if you are found presentable, the king may find favor upon you. With King Jesus, you can never get clean enough. No amount of scrubbing can take away the dirt, but listen, he set his love upon you when you were filthy, when you were full of the stench of sin and smelled like what he hated the most. Paul would write in the 5th chapter of Romans, but God, which is a gospel in two words, by the way, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The law or standard of the kingdom was given, and it declared that we would never meet it. And Christ took on flesh, and he met the standard for us, his bride. He met the standard of righteousness for a bunch of rebels. And when you rebel against the high king, it is considered treason. And treason of this sort is of its grossest nature. Sproul would say that this is cosmic treason, that's what sin is. And treason demands one punishment, and that punishment is death. And so Christ not only lives a life that meets the entire demands of the law, but then what else does he do for his bride? He gives himself up, takes his bride's sentence, is the death penalty pronounced to the church, to each individual of the church, upon himself, and he dies in your stead. And so that is the backdrop we have as we approach this section this morning and look at how the husband is to relate to his wife. This section of Ephesians dealing with the household really runs from Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians 6:9. And it's a picture of how the household of believers is to differ from that of households in the world. And it really couldn't come at a better time than our current day. In fact, last week, President Obama stated that he supported homosexual marriage. And I bring that up because his reasoning for his support was his Christian faith. That's blasphemous. It's so ludicrous, yet it's not surprising. We shouldn't be surprised because denominations and churches aren't getting this right now. And just, by the way, you can't redefine marriage because God created it. Therefore, he owns the definition of it. So this passage is timely to say the least. The home is indeed the first place that the Christian life is lived. One pastor comments that the Christian life has to be lived at home. Home is where we are known the best, misunderstood the most, and are constantly open to scrutiny and criticism. But it is supremely here that the Christian life has to be lived because it is here that the gospel is put to its severest test. Listen, if the gospel is unable to transform people at home, we must conclude that it is unable to transform people at all. Gospel is presented. That's what the whole Word of God is about. And so it dishonors the Word of God. Listen to what Paul writes in Titus 2. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? So that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Pastor was right. If the gospel is unable to transform people in the home, we must conclude that it is unable to transform people at all. In the case of Titus 2, if women cannot honor God by doing the things outlined in Titus 2, then is there any transformation in the gospel? Are we in any way, and this doesn't mean that you become a Christian, all of a sudden you live all of those things perfectly, but the life of the Christian, faith produces these good works. It's what is produced by the gospel. Is it an effect of the gospel? But it is not the cause of God loving you. Remember, he loved you when you were in the stench of sin. But there is a beautification process that is happening, that we are undergoing. And this is what our passage shows us. It shows us the manner of love in which Christ has loved his church. And it's not merely a sacrificial love that we see in verse 25, but it is also a purifying love. It is a love that purifies and sanctifies so that we are one day able to be presented to our Lord, presented before the King of Kings. We are involved in a beautification process of sorts. And this is a difficult passage for husbands to grasp, to understand, to live, more importantly. And, you know, my disclaimer from the last few weeks still stands. The fact that I'm preaching this doesn't mean that I've arrived. I'm learning, I'm growing, just like you are. I'm going to throw some theological terms your way. These terms are all terms you'd find under the heading or doctrine of soteriology or doctrine of salvation. Terms are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we kind of throw these around a lot. But we see two of these terms in our passage in 26 and 27, that of sanctification and glorification, those alluded to. But I wanted to define justification for you because I don't want us to get confused. Justification, we see that referenced in a way in verse 25 where we see Christ giving himself up for his church, dealing with Christ paying the penalty and becoming the substitute for his church on the cross. But I want you to understand that in justification, God forensically or legally declares you to be righteous. Declares you to be spotless and perfect. And that is the only way when you're a Christian, God the Father will ever see you. He'll always view you through the righteousness of Christ. And when Christ was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," guess what? It was finished. But although God will forever see us in the righteousness of Christ, listen, God has declared us that which we are not. God declares us righteous, but in actuality, we're still sinful, aren't we? We still struggle with sin. We endeavor to please God, but we lack faith. We lack resolve. We are utterly aware of our own sinfulness. God has declared us what we are not, but Christ is committed to making us in reality what God has declared us legally. In other words, he's committed to making us actually righteous so that one day our actual righteousness will perfectly match the righteousness that God has clothed us in. Christ is committed to our growing in grace. our sanctification. That's where that word comes in. And Jesus one day will want to present his church holy and blameless without the slightest iota of sin, completely holy, no remnant of the fallen nature left. And at that moment, you will understand glorification. And that's what Christ is doing with his bride. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Paul is instructing husbands to love our wives not only with the atonement of the cross in view, as we see in verse 25, but with her sanctification and growth in holiness in view as well. You need to care about your wife's walk and her growth. And husbands may think, well, that doesn't sound too hard. I mean, verse 25, we have to die for wives. Right now, we just, what, we plug her into a good group of women or something and maybe give her a good book or two, right? So much more than that. God is saying, I want you to die for your wives. I also want you to live for her. I want you to focus on that. And in the beginning of this message, we rattled off that list of 10 things that you can use to, you know, manifest your love for your wife. Listen, I'm going to read that list again. I want you to listen carefully because that list is ultimately worthless unless you have the key that I'm about to give you. We said that a husband could show and demonstrate respect for his wife, teaching his wife with tenderness and respect and courtesy, leading her with love and regard, lavishing her with praise and admiration, expressing his love for her with words, protecting his wife, providing for his wife, helping her with chores, refusing to compare her unfavorably with others, sharing his life with her. And you could do all of the things in that list and fail at the calling in which God has called you as a husband. Because I'll tell you what, an unbeliever could love his wife so much that he would do better at the externals of that list than you would. You know it's true. You can picture this man who lavishes his wife with praise and he shares his life with her, demonstrates sacrifice and on and on. And his wife may think that there could never be a better husband in the entire world than her husband, and yet he doesn't even know Christ. He's doing the externals of the list better than you are. See, the key to all of this is the gospel. The key is to view all of this through the lens of atonement. And in verse 25, Paul instructs us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her. In other words, love her sacrificially. But more than that, you're to love her as a recipient of the sacrifice of Christ yourself. Love her with the kind of love that you have actually experienced and received in the gospel. And hold on here. Sorry. And that is why the Christian can indeed forgive, because he's experienced forgiven. There's forgiveness. We will never have someone sin against us with a greater sin than we have sinned against the Father and already have been forgiven. That was the parable of the wicked slave, right? His master goes and forgives him 10,000 talents, and then he holds a debt of 100 denarii against his fellow servant, and the master says, "You wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I've had mercy on you?" We can forgive because we have been forgiven. We can love because we have been loved. We have experienced these blessings in the gospel, and we can reflect Christ's goodness to those around us. Now look at verse 26 and notice how it begins. It begins with the word "so that" or "in order that." In other words, the sacrificial love that appears in verse 25 has the goal of sanctification. Sanctification is the purpose of that sacrificial love. And when you think about it, Christ didn't die for you so you can have a happy life. He didn't die for you so you can become a better person. He didn't die for you so, as Joel Osteen puts it, you can have your best life now. Because think about it, if your best life was now, that means that you're going to hell. I sure hope my best life is not now. Or whatever other kind of therapeutic garbage that people are feeding as the gospel, which is not the gospel. Christ died for you in order to make you holy and presentable before the Father and thereby render to himself the glory in your salvation. Amen? And God is saying, husbands, I want you to love your wives, focusing on her sanctification and her becoming holy. Listen, because that is my goal for your bride. Paul is instructing us. Remember when Ephesians 5 began? First words of Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God. This is one way in which the husband is to imitate God and be focused on the sanctification of his bride because that is what God did. The husband is not only to have a sacrificial love, but a purifying love. But sadly, that is not the picture we see in most households. Even the majority of conservative evangelical homes shows the wife as the spiritual leader. Husbands may claim to be the spiritual leader, and most times it is an empty claim. Now, husbands, rest assured, the Bible says that you are the head of your wife, and that is an indicative. That means that that is what you are. Can't be taken away from you. It is a declaration of what you are. But if you are not leading your wife spiritually, you may be the head, but you are a lousy head. You're terrible at what you are. There's two general categories in which the Lord uses the husband to sanctify his wife. We'll call them active and passive. And sadly, most husbands are better engaged in passive sanctification than they are in active. Now, let me unfold these for you. Active sanctification is just like what it sounds like. It is intentional. We see the phrase, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that phrase can be a difficult phrase to interpret. Many commentators pointing out washing of water probably being a reference to baptism. But when it says with the word, make no doubt that that means scriptural. It's a picture of the word of God being the cleansing agent here. And in his high priestly prayer, Christ would say, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them is what he's praying. So part of this active sanctification would be the delivering and teaching of the word of God to your wife. This is going back to what we spoke about the last time when we talked about family worship. Celeste and I went on a date the other night, and I was excited to have her listen to a theological teaching that I'd listened to that week. And so while we were driving, I popped in the CD and we listened. We had a great time. We paused it. We talked and discussed things. And in that way, we were growing in our understanding of God together. And I'm shocked when I hear of spouses who have very different theological views. It surprises me. It shocks me. There have been times in our marriage where Celeste or I would learn something new or God would convict us of an error in our way of thinking, and we would speak about those things and talk about them. It's unsettling to have differences, and we want to discuss them and challenge each other and so forth. And never have I said to my wife or have heard her say to me that we should just agree to disagree on the things of God. Now, I've said that to many other Christians, but I just can't say that to my wife. I can't rest until we're of the same mind. It doesn't mean that it just takes a conversation. Sometimes it'll take months of poring over something. But it's just unsettling to have a difference of opinion with the person that God says you are one with. And it's okay. We can agree to disagree on differing opinions on movies or on where our family is going to go on vacation or a host of other things. We can make accommodation for each other, but the things of God, we desire to grow together, and that's part of the act of sanctification towards your spouse. And husbands, this is something that God has specifically called you to do. And has it been easy? No, it hasn't been easy. I remember when we were at Bible college and we were starting to understand the doctrines of grace and we were being introduced to things like the sovereignty of God and election and different concepts that just really challenged us. I was reading voraciously, and Celeste thought I had gone crazy. She thought I was starting a cult or something. And I remember her crying because her picture of God was changing. And the truth is that what we really had done was we created an idol. We created what we wanted God to be, or we thought he should be, instead of who God declares himself to be. And it's painful as God exposes idolatry in your life. And I remember her crying, and I remember her telling me, using this phrase, she said, I know now fully what the phrase ignorance is bliss means. And how she felt so much happier not knowing these things, because it was a hard time. And we studied together, and we prayed together, and we read together, and we were learning, and God helped us grow, and we helped sanctify each other in the process. And so we still do this today. We have a much greater foundation of truth than we did back then. And we're wholly convinced of God's sovereignty and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're happy for the Lord's favor and blessing that he has moved us out of our horrid ignorance, which is not bliss. And we both know that now. And we eagerly desire growth. I hate it when I hear Christians say things like head knowledge versus heart knowledge, and basically glorify the fact that they love God with all their heart, but not with their brain. And listen, more importantly, God hates it. Jesus himself summed up the first table of the law by saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Paul would write in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law, and with the flesh, the law of sin." So I'm going to say, "Oh, you don't worry about that, brother. You just have to love Jesus. You just have to let go and let God, man. Just live your life as a sweet sacrifice to him." Well, how do you love the person you don't know? That's the problem. And if you want to talk about living your life as a sacrifice, you'd obviously go to Romans 12:1, where Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And everybody says, "Amen." But do you read verse 2, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And people say, "Well, you know, that's a good opinion, but that's not mine. And, you know, I'm convinced in my heart of hearts." You know, Bible talks about places where believers can actually disagree on things, and you may have differing opinions. But you know what it says about those? It says, one, this is Romans 14:5, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own heart of hearts." Doesn't say that. "In his own mind." In other words, if you have a different opinion, you better have studied through it and know what you're talking about. Don't say, "I heard the still small voice," or "I believe, I feel." All those kinds of stuff is mere garbage. Be convinced of your own mind. Study through it. This is the word of God, not the feeling that you had. That's probably gas or heartburn. This is spoken of so often in Scripture. Even the fact in all the Scriptures where you see things like loving your brethren, it doesn't end there. It says, "Love your brethren, be of one mind striving together." A denial of this is a denial of the clear teaching of Scripture. God tells you to be, and if God tells you to be the same mind with your brethren, then why do you not think that that more so applies, husbands, to your bride? How is it that God commands you to study and to grow and to learn and to meditate on the law of God, and yet you don't think to include your wife in your studies and your growth? Are you stagnant with your walk and growth with God? If you are, it's because you're not studying the Scriptures and you're doubly in sin. You don't have to have a Bible college degree to do this, but it is the Word of God. It is not to be handled flippantly either. Paul would write to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, correctly dividing the word of truth." And that word study, the Greek spoudazo, meaning to work with, it talked about effort and time. It was the word, it was like diligence to do something, sweat, all of that being copped in a word, it was not easy. But I want you to remember that God sees or created marriage to be an illustration of a representative picture of the union between Christ and his church. And if going to the cross was not easy, then why would you think your calling would be easier if you're supposed to be the image of that or reflection of that? It's a call to sacrifice for the purpose of sanctification. It means if you're not doing things like family worship, then you need to start. And if you don't feel equipped, you need to start equipping yourself. And this is what we know. We know that Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for almost anything. No, it doesn't say that. Adequately equipped for every good work. And part of the work that God has called you to is to be used by the Lord in the growth of your wife. Active sanctification. Do not lead your wife into sin and lead her into righteousness. Here's some questions. Do you help your wife find time to pray and study the Word of God? Right? Our wives are busy. If you come home, do you ask your wife, did you get time in the Word today? You know what's funny? If you came home, husbands, and there was no meal prepared, and your wife says, man, the day just got away from me. It just was so busy. I just didn't have time. Well, okay, cool. We'll order pizza tonight, babe. And then the next day, you come home, and there's no meal prepared. Eventually, the husband will say, look, honey, let's go over your schedule because I'm going to take something off your plate so you have time to put something on my plate, right? But a husband would do that to feed his belly, but he will not do that for his wife to feed her spiritually with the bread of life. How ironic is that? What is our priority? The husband, are you leading your life, your wife in corporate worship? Meaning, are you the one leading your family to participate in Sunday worship, fellowship with other believers? Do you speak about the sermons when you go home? You disagree with the sermons. I disagree with stuff I hear. I love discussing that with my family. I want them to test everything by the Word of God. I don't want them to go to any place and just sit there and listen and wholeheartedly agree with everything. I want them to test from the Scriptures. And this all fits under active sanctification between a husband and a wife. And you could think of active sanctification, again, as intentional. And there's nothing happenstance, nothing accidental about it. It is an intentional growth. But there's also passive sanctification. I believe husbands are probably too often engaged in passive sanctification. So if active sanctification is intentional, passive sanctification is unintentional. When I'm in a bad mood and I'm inconsiderate and my wife has to bite her tongue and forgive me for my attitude, God uses that to sanctify her. That's what we're talking about here. My wife becomes more patient every day because of me. My wife is a good forgiver because of all the practice she has forgiving me. Passive sanctification. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that, listen, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of your heart, that the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's passive. That's an example of passive sanctification. A husband who is disobedient to the word of God and a wife who is, what is she doing? She is focusing on setting a godly example for the purpose of winning her husband over by her godly behavior. Passive sanctification. That's a clear example right there. Now, I know we're running out of time. You know, before we end, I want to make sure that we understand a few things. Specifically, we see God calling the husband to have this view or love her with a sacrificial love as well as a sanctifying or purifying love. But I want you to understand that all Christians really are to engage each other in this area. We are all called to individually pursue holiness, but we are all actively participating in the sanctification of our fellow believers. That's a truth we see in Scripture. It's just that a husband is specifically called to that task. And if you remember the beginning of this passage or this message, I spoke about the fact that aromatherapy and spice baths and all that stuff was not going to cleanse us from the stench of sin. In ancient days, the bride would take what was called a prenuptial bath. It was a ceremonial kind of bath in which the picture, it's kind of like how we have the white dress today. The picture was of her becoming holy and pure, and that she would approach the altar there and she would be undefiled before her husband. That was a picture of it. And she was to be clean and pure. And so as the bride of Christ, the church has also experienced, in a sort, a prenuptial bath. Not a spice bath, but a bath where we are washed with his blood. And unlike the prenuptial bath of history, the bride cannot make herself ready for her groom. The church is incapable of cleansing herself. It is her beloved who cleanses her with his blood. He who is washes her with the water of the word. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of sanctification in the life of every believer. He is the one who is charged with the great work of conforming us into the image of Christ and the church into the presentable bride of Christ. And it's an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit chooses to work through the lives of other believers to press us toward holiness. What an amazing picture that God has allowed husbands and wives to be a picture and representation of Christ and his church, being ultimately called to spur each other on to holiness as we reflect what God has accomplished for us through his gospel. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we again fall short of what you have called us to. We are acutely aware of our lack. We again flee to the cross, Lord. We ask that you grant great patience to our wives, for they know our lack and you know our frame. Lord, we are amazed at the privilege that you have allowed the marriage to be a picture of the Lord Jesus and his bride. Help us, we ask, to better reflect that and to bring you honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.